by your providence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our subject this morning is one that we have looked at in every age of the church, and that happens to be monasticism. Now, Christianity, of course, did not invent the monastic life, but she certainly embraced it early in her history. And throughout the history of the church, there have been few ideas that have influenced generations of Christians like the monastic life has. And like the church itself, monasticism has had its periods of advance. It's also had periods of decline. Yet with each age of revival, it has reinvented itself. And in doing so, even Protestants are forced to admit that the influence of the monasteries reinvigorated the church at large on several occasions. Now, historically, there have been five periods of monastic development. And in the course of our history classes thus far, we've already looked at two of them and we've mentioned a third. And those five periods are, first of all, during church history 3, in the Nicene age, the beginnings of Christian monasticism began with the so-called desert fathers. These were the extreme ascetics who spurned the world entirely for the solitude of the desert. They lived in near total isolation. Now, about two centuries later came a second period of development, because without the climate of the desert, most ascetics in other regions died quickly. Removing yourselves from all other people out into some wilderness, the survival rate was not very good. Therefore, ascetics banded together and they founded these monastic orders under a common rule of discipline. And the most important of these early ones came from Benedict. And of course, Benedict is called the patriarch of all monks. It was from his rule of discipline that the Benedictine monks were founded. And these were known in Europe as the Black Friars because of the color of their clothing. So the Black Friars were throughout Europe. And for about six centuries, the Benedictine monastery was the predominant expression of monasticism in Europe. These monasteries dotted the entire countryside throughout Europe. Now, the third development was one we've discussed recently. That was the influence of the monastery at Cluny in France. And this is often called the Cluniac Reform. We've already discussed Cluny before, so I'm only going to use it as an introduction to our major focus this morning, which is the fourth development in monastic life, which was the rise of what are called the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. You've probably heard that before, those names. That's going to be our subject today. Now, just as a matter of completeness, to give all five periods of development, the fifth and final stage is going to have to wait for the next 13 weeks. It was part of the Counter-Reformation. It's called the Society of Jesus. What's the other name of the Society of Jesus? The Jesuits, that's right. Okay? Now, as I said, we're going to use Cluny as a way of introduction. If you'll remember, the monastery at Cluny was founded in the year 910. It was during those very dark years of the 10th century when the church had fallen to its lowest point, both morally and spiritually, and monasticism had fallen with it. Now, the monasteries had already saved Europe once. Remember, in those isolated monasteries in places like Ireland that had preserved what remained of civilization during the barbarian invasions that wiped out the old Roman culture. Now the monasteries would in effect do it again. They're going to save Europe again, in a sense. Now for 100 years, Cluny was the voice of reform in Western Europe. And then after Hildebrand became Pope, Cluny became and remained a center of spiritual renewal for a century more. So all of these, this impetus for reform, morally and spiritual reform, was coming out of Cluny and all of the associated monasteries tied to Cluny. Now, of course, the way she accomplished this transformation, first of all, we know by the providence of God, but the means by which she accomplished this transformation was organization. Instead of convents being isolated and independent, where they all tended to decline over time, all of the Cluniac monasteries were tied back to this one mother house. And in the course of a couple of centuries, Cluny had established little centers of reform throughout Europe. I don't know if you can see that very well, but every little dot out there represents some monastery tied to the Cluniac reforms. Okay? So you can see they dotted all of Europe. Now, on some level, of which only God knows the true spiritual extent, the Cluniac reforms restored some of the purity that the church had lost due to the corruption of the papacy. Even though the monks were always devoted to the popes, in a sense they were in a constant battle with these evil popes to try to bring the church back to its spiritual moorings. Okay? Now, they were largely successful in doing this and in bringing culture back. But their own success led to a crisis for all of the Benedictine monasteries. And the reason had to do with something that we all understand, and that was the loss of one's vocation. They lost their mission. And it happened this way, in that outside of the walls of the monastery, the world had been a place of barbarism and ignorance. And so for centuries, the monasteries were the catalyst for moving Europe out of the darkness. They were the centers of learning. They were islands of order and discipline. They were the guardians of culture that had been preserved for generations. But now, thanks to her own reforms, Europe as a whole began to change. The towns became safer. The state began to establish universities. The cathedrals, instead of the monasteries, became the centers of culture. So by the end of the 11th century, this identity crisis, this loss of mission, resulted in the monasteries returning to their isolation from the world around them. So you see what they had done. They had all this learning that they had preserved. They then shared it with the people of Europe. Now that they were elevated, they basically lost their reason to interact with the world. Therefore, they began to withdraw again behind their cloister walls. And so new groups began to form around new ideals. Cluny had been deeply involved in the political struggles of the church, but it was those very kinds of earthly entanglements that a true monastic was trying to escape. So they stopped doing that. They pulled away from that. Therefore, the Cluniac houses began to decline. And in their place, a new kind of Benedictine order became popular, and it stressed the inner appeal of the monastery instead of an outward cultural mission. You went now into the monastery once again for your own spiritual edification and pursuits, instead of trying to have a mission out to the world. And this new order was known as the Cistercians. It was named after the French town where the order began. And the rule by which these monks lived was returned to an earlier, stricter, and simpler life. It emphasized manual labor instead of learning. It emphasized physical activity over intellectual activity. Education was being left to the new universities being run by the state. And so the Cistercians pursued an ascetic instruction instead. And the monks constructed their new communities in the most isolated places they could find, trying to remove themselves from the world. And there they practiced their vocations of farming and cooking, weaving and prayer. The only contact with the world outside was to call out to their fellow men and women to join them. And so we see these new monasteries outside. They're self-sufficient. Everything that they needed to exist, self-contained in this monastery. Now, there's no question that the Cistercians harvested benefits, both physically and psychologically. There is something therapeutic about working the land. And thousands of people responded to the message. And one of these became their most famous personality. His name was Bernard of Clairvaux. Now, ironically, for a movement that stressed the anonymity of the monastic life, Bernard of Clairvaux became the most influential Christian of his age. In fact, it has been said that at the peak of his popularity, he was the uncrowned king of Europe. Everybody knew him. Now, Bernard was born in the year 1090. He was born to a knight who had gone on the First Crusade. And after being raised as a nobleman, at the age of 21, Bernard, quote, received a vocation. Now, it would not be until Luther that the church would recover the true meaning of vocation. The true meaning of vocation is this is something that all Christians are called equally to serve God through their lives. But in the Middle Ages, a vocation to serve Christ meant that men and women like Bernard entered the monastery. That's what it truly meant to have a vocation to serve Christ in the Middle Ages. The common Christian couldn't do that. Okay? Now, this was his own argument. That's the way he understood it. He told that to his friends and his family. And when he entered, he actually came in with 30 other noblemen that he had convinced to join him. So he brought 30 people with him. Now, 4 years later, Bernard was sent to begin a new monastery in a wild and overgrown valley, which was named Clairvaux. And for the rest of his life, he rarely left that valley. And yet, from this isolated monastery, Bernard influenced kings and popes and even his entire generation. And Bernard, in a sense, best represents the contradictions that are inherent within medieval Christianity. He is a unique person to study. So much of who he was and what he stood for was rooted in his own medieval culture. And yet his fundamental message of salvation was closer to the Reformation than those of his contemporaries. He was a unique mixture of feudal lord and scholar and Christian mystic, all wrapped up into one. His basic message emphasized God's love and that Christians come to know God by loving him. And he described this in such mystic beauty that the Catholic Church has given him the title of Dr. Mellifluous. And if I could get that to come up. It's a mouthful there. But what it really means is the honey-flowing doctor for the way that he expressed the love of God. His message of grace was so akin to that of the Reformation that both Luther and Calvin praised his works, which they rarely did for medieval writers. In fact, Calvin said that when Bernard speaks of grace, it is as though the very truth itself were speaking. And yet Bernard was a complicated product of his age. Mixed in with the timeless message of God's love, Bernard issued calls to arms, to force. He was the one who wrote the rules by which the monastic military orders, groups like the Knights Templar and others that you may have heard of during the Crusades, they lived and fought by. Not only was he the preacher of the Second Crusade, but his preaching launched crusades even within Europe itself against heretical groups and non-Catholics. So as he preaches this message of love, he's also telling the state to go out and use force against those that he considered to be heretical. So we see this profound dichotomy then within Bernard, that you could have used him to preach the Reformation, or you just as easily could have used him to preach the Inquisition. And that is the real tragedy of Bernard and the tragedy of the medieval church as a whole, that so much of what is truly inspirational that you can find there is overshadowed by tremendous shortcomings. Consider the gospel itself. Consider grace. Notice his beautiful presentation of the love of God and the gift of salvation. These are the words of Bernard. He says, "You want me to tell you why God is to be loved and how much? I answer, the reason for loving God is God himself. And the measure of love due him is immeasurable love. In the first creation, he gave me myself, but in his new creation, he gave me himself, and by that gift restored to me the self that I had lost. Created first and then restored, I owe him myself twice." Those are amazing words. Yet we also find within Bernard, he published a series of sermons on the Annunciation that helped develop within Catholicism the fatal error that Mary's role is that of a mediator. He urged the church that, quote, "In dangers, in doubts, in difficulties, think of Mary. Call upon Mary. Let not her name depart from your lips. Never suffer it to leave your heart." For all of these reasons, then, Bernard is described as a man who lived his convictions, but that, quote, Bernard offers an example of obedience that must be respected, even if we are not persuaded to imitate him. Okay? Any questions on Bernard? That's basically the life of the man. And it's ironic that even though he preached these so-called crusades against people he considered to be dangers or threats to the church, he is somewhat redeemed in the later years of his life. As he's laying there on his sickbed, he hears of a persecution of the Jews in Germany. And he gets out of his sickbed. He's very elderly at this point. Walks all the way to Germany and puts a stop to this persecution of the Jews. Okay. Now, despite his success and his great fame, by the time that Bernard died in 1153, the Cistercians were already on the decline. And the reason had to do with money. The abbeys had become wealthy. How did they become wealthy? Because they had developed these marvelous farming techniques. And so they became known for their farming instead of their faith. And so spiritual decline set in once again. And fewer people took the call to join. Spirituality was sought for elsewhere. The monastic farm seemed less like being industrious and more like being an industry. And so you have this vacuum for spiritual outlet within the people. And that led to the fourth phase of monasticism, which is known as the mendicant orders. Now, the mendicants were a new breed of monks whose cloister, whose monastery, was the world. They were a preaching order who took the spiritual message out on the road. Instead of you coming to the convent, they took the convent to you. They preached in the town squares, they taught in the local schools, they eventually dominated the universities. And they're given the name mendicant from their vows of poverty. Mendicant actually means to beg, because these people relied on charity to survive. They owned nothing but the clothes on their backs. And in the case of the Franciscans, they didn't even own their shoes, because they didn't wear them. And the mendicants came in two varieties, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. Now, as you might guess, the Franciscans began with a legendary figure of St. Francis of Assisi. Now, Francis holds a place that is almost unparalleled in church history. His memory was so popular during the Middle Ages that the Reformers posed the question of whether he had replaced Christ in the hearts of men. Yet despite the differences between Catholic and Protestant, all faiths agree that there have been few souls on this earth as sensitive and attractive as that of Francis. Now, he was born in 1181 in the city of Assisi to wealth and to privilege. He was educated, he was worldly, and in his early 20s, he enlisted as a soldier of all things in a war against a rival city. And in 1202, he was captured, and he spent a year as a prisoner of war. When he was finally released, Francis was very, very sick and emaciated. And as he lay in his sickbed, overwhelmed by self-doubt and introspection, it is here that his religious nature first came to life. He could not escape the emptiness of life and the shame over the waste and the vanity that had been his life to this point. And so even after he recovered, those thoughts continued to torment him, so that he soon came to the conviction that the soldier's life was not for him. So we see here where it ties into Pastor Stan Sr.'s messages every morning, that God uses, makes good use of our afflictions. And so Francis decided, in keeping with the faith of his day, to go on a pilgrimage to Rome. And it was there that he first experienced the conviction that would rule the rest of his life, because he came there upon a leper begging for alms. And at first, Francis turned away in disgust. But as he stood there, he was overwhelmed by compassion for the man. And turning back, he kissed the unclean leper's hand. and put in it every cent that he had with him. And that marked the beginning of a new life for Francis of Assisi. He began living among the lepers, washing their desiccated flesh with water and tenderness. And his family and friends ridiculed him for this, but it caught the church's attention. And in 1208, a Benedictine abbot gave Francis a small chapel of his own. And there he began what we know as the Franciscans. He called them, those that would follow him, Fratres Menores, or the Little Brothers. And he took as his text Matthew 19:21. If you will be perfect, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's going to be the words he's going to live by. Somewhat taken out of context, but that's what he's going to live by. He gave to his Franciscans a new rule, a new way of service. The Franciscans were to preach from town to town. They would own nothing. They would beg or work for every next meal. They would sleep in leper hospitals or any other place that they could find. They were to shun wealth, and they were to spurn intellectual pride. The truth is that Francis was afraid of education. He believed that too much learning destroys humility. So the preaching of the Little Brothers is very simplistic. And instead of academics, he emphasized a life of good works and of living by example. Those are not mutually exclusive, but in Francis's mind, apparently, it was. Okay. Now, in any case, the brotherhood increased quickly, and they were given official sanction by the Pope. And Francis soon became a famous figure. And he made several preaching tours throughout Italy. And as I mentioned last week, he even followed the Fifth Crusade to Egypt, where he crossed the enemy lines and actually preached to the Sultan at the risk of his own life, trying to convert this Muslim to Christianity. Now, by the time he came back from that crusade, things had begun to change. The Franciscans were being reformed according to a papal vision, not Francis's vision. In other words, to suit the wishes of the papacy. And so monastic houses were being built for the Franciscans, despite Francis's desire that they always be on the move, always preaching, not have property. And so these changes that were forced on him made the last years of his life a sorrow, a veil of tears. Yet in true humility, Francis didn't see his leadership as something to be protected. He didn't care about it. So he submitted himself to the wishes of his church, even though his heart was broken. He lived out his last years in sickness. And as he lay dying, the people, always seeking relics of holiness, as he's laying there dying, they fought over fragments of his clothes, hairs from his head, even bits of his fingernails. Now, when we look at this man's legacy, one thing that we have to say in the beginning, that Francis has always been a favorite of the environmentalists, and that's because of his love of nature. There are legends of him preaching to birds. There are legends of him taming wild animals. But whatever we are to make of his love of nature, one thing is very clear if we will actually read him, that Francis never confused the Creator with the creation. What separates Francis from modern pantheists is that Francis pointed to creation not as being one with the Creator, but as a cause to praise the one Creator. If there was a confusion with Francis, it was perhaps that he lost the distinction between man and the rest of creation, of their unique creation in God's image. And perhaps that explains his tendency to use terms like brother sun and sister moon and mother earth and the things that you'll find in his writings that way. I'll give you an example from perhaps his most famous work, which is called The Canticle of the Sun. And he says, "Praise be my Lord for our sister the moon, for the stars which he has set clear and lovely in heaven. Praise be my Lord for our brother the wind, and for air and clouds, calms and all weather by which thou upholds life in all creatures. Praise be my Lord for our sister water, who is very serviceable unto us, and humble and precious and clean." Clearly here, Francis loved creation. He loved life. But he also loved the giver of life. Notice that his praise is to his Lord. Okay? It is praise for the goodness and the beauty of God's creation. Francis's fellow creatures, which he's calling brother and sister, etc. And so it is this that creates an inseparable gulf between him and those who would worship creation itself, like we find in modern environmentalist circles so much. They really cannot point to Francis as being someone akin to them. Because Francis, even though he loves the creation, is always praising the Creator for it. Okay? Now, as I said, the Franciscans were changed, and Francis himself hated to see those changes. And at his death in 1226, two things were said to be discovered. One was a will, which is perhaps one of the most famous in history. And in that will, he poignantly tells the Franciscans things that he had refused to tell them in life. Among other things, he urged them to return to the original simplicity of the brotherhood. Yet he also told them to remain faithful to the orders of the church. So here it was this tension that created the undertone of anguish that permeates this entire letter, also permeates the later years of his life. He didn't want to do what the Pope were forcing him to do. But he said, be obedient. Now the other item supposedly discovered at his death was that Francis had received in his body the so-called marks of the stigmata. These were claimed to be duplication of the wounds of Christ in his own flesh. And it's only at his death that we find the first reference to them. Francis himself never referred to them. Of course, we're already suspicious. That makes us even more suspicious of these. Yet they remain the official Roman Catholic version of events, that he in fact had these marks of the stigmata. What we can say about Francis of Assisi is that the inner marks of Christ are more evident than any external ones. It is something of a testimony to Francis that today there are Roman Catholic Franciscans, there are Anglican Franciscans, there are Episcopal Franciscans, and there's even Lutheran Franciscan orders. One Protestant assessment of Francis is this. It says, when you look at Francis, it is the impression of true saintliness. He sought not positions of honor nor a place with the great. With simple mind, he sought to serve his fellow men by republishing the precepts of the gospel and living them out in his own example. He sought once more to give the gospel to the common people, and the common people heard him gladly. He spoke and acted as one who feels full confidence in his divinely appointed mission. He spoke to the church as no one after him until Luther. And that's a Protestant assessment of him. Any questions on Francis? Questions or comments?
I was just wondering on the stigmata, did no one saw the marks, right? Someone just stated it and then it went forward? Is that what happened?
The people that actually claimed the marks were those that had attended him. So they claimed to have seen them, yes. And from there it went on. You know, but we have to keep in mind the age in which this is being promulgated, right? These kinds of signs and things are common throughout the Middle Ages. So it doesn't surprise me that much that this legend would begin. Anything else? Okay. Let's move on to the second of the mendicant orders. That's the Franciscans. These are the Dominicans. Dominicans are quite different from the Franciscans. The Franciscan fear of education was really the polar opposite of the mission of the Dominicans. The Dominicans received their name from their founder. He was a Spaniard named Dominic de Guzman. And Dominic was a priest, and he had been sent to a province in Spain because this particular heresy had begun to take hold there. So he's there to rid this heresy from that area, to teach the people, give them the true faith. And what he came to realize was that the education level of the local clergy prevented them from clearly expressing the Orthodox faith. That led to error, that led to an unorthodox faith. And so to remedy this deficiency, he founded a new order of monks whose calling was to teach and to preach. In fact, their official title is the order of preachers. They, too, enjoyed great success, just like the Franciscans. And the Dominicans became known as the watchdogs of the Lord. And their emblem is a dog carrying a torch in its mouth. And the reason why this took place, why they're called the watchdog of the Lord, it's a play on words, because in Latin, their name, which is Dominicanus, became Domini Canis, which we see Lord there. We also see canine, right? That's where you get the watchdog of the Lord. And the Dominicans took that role very seriously, and they were said to hunt down heresy and ignorance like a dog sniffs for a prey. They're searching for it everywhere. And so to fight ignorance and to protect orthodoxy, the Dominicans created colleges, they created seminaries where any clergyman could attend and be instructed. It was their belief that study and preaching were intimately linked. For what use is preaching if what you're preaching is error? Of course, the irony being that in preaching the dogma of the medieval church, much of what the Dominicans themselves were preaching was in fact error. Certain irony there. Now, it's not surprising in light of this mission, then, that the Dominicans produced the leading theological minds of the age, men such as Thomas Aquinas, who was a Dominican monk. So you can see that their emphasis is very different from that of the Franciscans. However, that is not to say that the Dominicans ignored the practical expressions of the faith. The Dominicans, even coming from a Protestant, Dominicans have an honorable history of courageous missionary work, of pastoral care, of tending the sick, especially in times of plague, of translating scripture, many other areas of Christian service. They were at the forefront of bringing Christianity to new lands, to all those new lands that were discovered in the 15th and 16th centuries. That legacy even remains today. Certainly you've heard of the Dominican Republic, named after their order. Of course, that legacy is politically incorrect today. By those who believe that bringing Christ to the New World was somehow criminal and an injustice to the natives. Now, in all of these pursuits, including their educational excellence, the Dominicans remain true to their Christian heritage. Unfortunately, they also have a very dark side as well. By making the Dominicans the watchdogs of orthodoxy, they became the natural candidates for taking on the role of church inquisitors. And so when the church began the Inquisition, she relied on the Dominicans to be their investigators, to be their judges, eventually even their torturers, which is a subject we'll look at in a later lesson. Okay, so there's the Dominicans, a different order, a different mission than the Franciscans. And so those are the two types of mendicant monks. Basically, they differ from earlier ages by their vows of poverty and the way in which they left the monasteries to preach among the population. Now, if we summarize monasticism, we have to say that it played an important role in European history, and despite its failures, it did a great service to humanity. In the context of the Middle Ages, the monasteries always had an appeal to those who were serious about their religion. I have no doubt that most of us in this room probably would have opted for the monastic life simply because we are serious about our faith. And in that day, if you were serious about your faith, that meant you became a monk. Because in the common understanding, the typical man and woman out there simply could not be serious about his faith if he's continuing to live a common life. That was their understanding. Okay? It has been said that the monks were the only, quote, full-time Christians in Christendom. We would kind of equate it with the foreign missionaries, the way they go out and spend their entire lives in some mission field. Okay? We would say that they have dedicated their lives, even though we know, thanks to the Reformation, thanks to Scripture, that we too are dedicating our lives to Christ, but still we look at a foreign missionary in a certain light. Well, that's the same way they viewed in that day those who entered the monasteries. Okay? So, centuries ago, we might all have entered into a monastery. Now, having said that, we still have to say that monasticism as a Christian concept was always misguided on its fundamental assumptions because it assumed that there was a higher and a lower spirituality. And that is why when you said that you were converted in the Middle Ages, it meant you joined a monastery. It didn't mean you became a Christian. Everyone was a Christian in that day. So when it was said that you were converted or you were called religious, it meant you had taken on vows. Okay. Even today we see that. In the Roman Catholic Church, priests who serve in regular churches are called secular priests. Those who enter a monastery are called religious priests. And so there's a carryover from this dualistic spirituality of the Middle Ages continuing today. Monasticism was also viewed as a way of attaining holiness. It was a work. And it also attempted to leave the sins of the world outside of the walls of the monastery. But the problem has always been that the monk cannot but help bring his own sinful heart into the cloister walls with him. It was that truth that eventually drove Luther, the monk, to his knees and to the end of himself. Yet, if we were to take what was best about the cloister, of working with our hands for the good of the greater whole, of contemplation, of self-control, of service to others, if we were to take those and incorporate these aspects into the life of church and home, what benefits we might reap. Now, I'd like to close with these words of Francis of Assisi, in which he says, if I can get it to come up, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, not so much to be understood as to understand, not so much to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we awaken to eternal life." Yes, Bob. I'm sorry for that oversight. Men and women, of course, they were in separate facilities. Men and women answered the same call.
Were they called lady monks or were they called nuns?
Primarily in the later Middle Ages, they were nuns. It was a nunnery, but it was still a cloister. Okay, I didn't mean to slight women. The only reason why they're not mentioned to the same extent is because the men are still the ones founding the orders and they're supplying the rules. Okay? Even the convents for women were governed by the rules that were put in place by these same men that we've talked about this morning.
Okay. Thank you.
Certainly. Jack? Jack's in the back there.
You made a statement a minute ago. You said that everybody was considered a Christian. Can you expound on that a little bit?
Sure. Within Christendom, it was the assumption that everybody within Christendom, outside of those groups, which were obviously like the Jews would have their own little areas in the city. But if you were not Jew, and of course you were at war with Islam, so there's not Muslims wandering throughout Western Europe either. So the assumption is that throughout Christendom, you are a Christian. And in effect, that was true in the sense that everyone in society called themselves a Christian. Okay?
It was just socially accepted.
Well, it was the only thing that was acceptable, really, in that day. There were no atheists. Unless they were closet atheists, they certainly didn't spread that as some kind of an actual thing to believe in. So society was Christian, and everyone in it was assumed to be Christian.
You don't think it's that way now? That it's still that way in the United States? That they are assumed that they're Christian when they are not?
There are plenty of people, always have been, that assume that they are Christian. Now, I would not assume, here's the difference. I would not look at the United States and assume that everyone in it is Christian. Well, not every. I'm saying we are a far more diverse culture than they were. Okay, we have all kinds of religious people out there: Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, everything from religions who have been there for centuries and centuries to new things, the latest things that come up out of some guy's head, like Scientology, for example, which we're seeing in the news more and more. There's not a split there among racial lines, really. If you're asking me, are there still plenty of people who assume they're Christians that aren't? Well, yes, there are. But I don't think we don't look at ourselves as Christendom anymore, like they did. I mean, part of their culture was, and it was one of the redeeming characteristics of their culture, is that everything in life and everything within society and culture was supposed to work toward furthering the kingdom of God. We certainly don't do that in our culture. I think there was a question. Cliff, do you have a question or comment? Welcome either one.
You were talking about the Christendom thing. I think back then it was all based on mechanics, wasn't it? It wasn't based on faith as we understand faith today. Would that be true? I mean, it was went through certain steps. They were baptized as infants, and they go through this process, so they're just assumed by a set of works and circumstances. Is that true or not?
Well, it is true that there was that assumption made. However, we have to be careful that we don't take what is genuine and simply throw it out because they were practicing some formal religion. there's no benefit to a haphazard religion. Okay? So we come here, we gather together formally as a congregation and worship, and they did the same things. But I understand what you're saying, but we have to be careful that we simply just don't cut off and say the church from the apostolic age until now didn't exist. That would be a denial of what Christ himself said. So we see traces all the way through. From start, I've been trying to show some of that, okay? And that there is a continuity from the apostles all the way up to our day. Okay? And yes, there was a great number of people, I am sure, who practiced a religion that was simply rote. But still, throughout every age, there has always been faith. Anything else? Francis of Assisi, those are wonderful words. That's the way I would like to live. So we have a kindred spirit, Francis, no matter what mistakes he may have gone. He would look at us and not understand some of our peculiarities of our faith, I'm sure. But on these basic things, I think we see a kindred spirit there. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do want to live the kind of life